Well, about 15 years ago, the mother of one of my best friends was diagnosed with a progressive and incurable neurological disease. And she meant a lot to me because, as you know from some of the stories I've told you about my life, you'll know that I've made some big moves. I was born in the eastern U.S. We moved to Ghana, West Africa. I was there for a lot of my childhood. Then we moved to the west coast of the Pacific Northwest. And in these big moves, there just happened to be this one family that kind of through, you know, God's grace, was always part of our lives. My dad and my mother met this couple when they were in graduate school. When we went to Africa, they just happened to come from a different agency, and they were in the same city with us that we knew. And when we moved back to the Pacific Northwest, my father was a professor at the same university that the dad of this other family was the professor also. And so she was one of the few people in my life that was a constant outside, at least my childhood, outside of my parents. And she got this disease, and it's called PSP was the acronym for it. I'm not sure exactly what that all stood for. But basically, it was a loss of function. At first, it showed itself as a loss of emotional control. She would just kind of break into tears, or she'd be really super giddy, happy, and all over the place. And as the disease progressed, that emotional control broke down completely. And then she came to the point she couldn't talk. And then it was pretty much she couldn't walk. And then she couldn't recognize people. And it was heartbreaking, if you've ever been in that situation, to see someone progress down this line of going from being a vibrant, funny, kind of sarcastic and sassy person to this person that was just a shell of what they had been. And one time we were visiting the family, and my dad, who's not much for displaying any kind of emotion or even emotional thought, just looked at me when we got back in the car and he says, if you ever want to see a model of someone that takes their marriage vows seriously and who are faithful, you just have to look to Jim. And Jim was her husband. And at that moment, it just kind of set for my mind this model of, you know, what it means. Because I've done a lot of weddings. And, you know, when people make the vows, their marriage vows, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, it's always on this beautiful day where everything is going perfect and the bride is the center of the universe at that moment, you know, and everyone's full of hopefulness as they look forward. But to see if someone then have to live that out in faithfulness, as he had to take care of her, even those days that he grew impatient, he grew tired, he took care of her until she passed away. And I think that faithfulness is really one of these traits that we admire the most as human beings. Our cultures have lots of different stories of faithfulness. It doesn't matter where you come from or what your background is. Almost all of us grow up with these stories of faithfulness. Either for example, a legend or something of, you know, the faithful soldier that stands until the end in spite of overwhelming odds. Several years ago, there was a movie called 300 that came out, and it was all about 300 Spartans that stood against the Persian Empire as they held the Thermopylae Pass. It was kind of based on truth, based on legend, but, you know, that idea is inspiring. Or that the faithful dog that saves the family baby from the fire, or the mother that carries a child for miles to get medical care, or the husband or wife that takes care of a spouse as they decline into death. We admire faithfulness. There's something about it that tells us it's those times that we feel like there is something to stand on and there's truth. Even if it's in something that like is a story that we don't really know if it really is all that true, like 300, it inspires us nonetheless. And I imagine if you think about it, you probably all have models in your life of when you've seen someone that stood in a place of faithfulness. Like I saw this man named Jim stand in the place of faithfulness when his wife was sick. Well, today we're looking at the fruits of the Spirit, and we've been looking at the fruits of the Spirit for the last several weeks, and obviously the one we're looking at today is faithfulness. And it comes from Galatians chapter 5. Most of you are probably quite familiar with this verse by now. You should have it memorized by now, I imagine. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, we've been emphasizing the fact that these are not optional for a Christian to have. These are the traits that are expected to be reflected in the character of anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit being spoken of here is the Holy Spirit. And if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, the expectation is, then we should begin to take on these characteristics. It's what it means to be a Christian, a little Christ, to have the characteristics of Christ in our life. It's not something that really is an option, though. We've mentioned this before. Sometimes we're inclined to have an easier time with some of these fruits to manifest themselves in our lives than others. But in what we want to see is growth in all these places. And one of the traits that is most often attributed to God is this trait of faithfulness. When you read the scriptures, the only other trait that is talked about more often is love. And the love of God is talked about the most. But then the next one is faithfulness, especially when you look in the book of Psalms. The faithfulness of God is spoken of over and over and over again. And so, it bears to ask the question then, well, what is faithfulness? And this is how I would define faithfulness. Faithfulness is a determination to remain true to a person or nation or idea, regardless of the temptations to abandon that person, nation, or idea, to stand firm in remaining true to it. And that temptation could be the temptation, a sexual temptation, or it could be the temptation to preserve your life, or it could be just the temptation to get some rest when you know that someone else needs you and you just don't want to do it anymore. Faithfulness is that determination to stand firm in that place. And as we come around to the 500th year of the Reformation, one of the pivotal points in the Reformation was when Luther had to stand before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire named Charles V. He was the first guy you could truly say the sun never set on his empire, because he was the emperor of Spain, France, and a big part of Germany. And also, the New World discoveries had taken place over in the Caribbean. And so he was one of the first that you could say the sun never set on the empire when Charles V was in place. And you had this monk who had to stand before him. And this last week, I was at the International Baptist Convention kind of business meeting that they have. And one of the things that they do when we go to these meetings is try and give us some kind of field trip, some historical thing. So we went to Worms. And we saw where the Diet of Worms took place. And I have to say, as an American, that when I first heard about Luther standing at the Diet of Worms, I thought it was a joke. I didn't know what they were talking about, because it sounds like it's this gross diet is something you eat. Worms is something you really don't want to eat. And I thought the guy was joking when he first told me about the Diet of Worms, but it's the Diet of Worms. And he stood there. And actually, he wasn't given much to say the first day. They had a pile of his writings, and the emperor said, "Is this your stuff?" And Luther said, "Yes," and he goes, "Recant." And Luther said, "Can I have an evening to think about it?" And the emperor said, "You can have an evening to think about it." And they really didn't want Luther to say too much. And the next day, when Luther was brought before him, and the pictures kind of make it look a little more dramatic than it was, he had people with him. He wasn't out there all by himself. It's interesting how the emperor is in shadow, like he's kind of evil, and you have Luther standing out there on his own. But he was told to recant, and Luther asked if he could speak, and the emperor was actually fairly, lenient in that sense, and he said, "Sure, you can speak." Luther spoke for 2 hours defending his work, and at the end, he said this, and this is what is on here. He says, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Now, Luther was a person with deep flaws. He wasn't a perfect person by any means. The most embarrassing deep flaw that Luther had is that he was, at the end of his life, he became quite anti-Semitic. He was disappointed that the Reformation didn't cause a massive conversion of Jews. That's what he was expecting. He thought that there would be this massive conversion of Jews once the right teaching was set out there. And when that didn't happen, Luther was very angry and disappointed. But at this moment of history, the faithfulness to the truth found in Scripture really becomes a pivotal point. And every Christian in the world from that point on was affected by what Luther did that day. Everyone, including us sitting here today. You may not be from a Lutheran background. I don't consider myself Lutheran, but I owe a debt to Luther. And every Christian in the world, be they Catholic or non-Catholic, owes a certain nod to Luther for his willingness to stand this day. Because the emperor's response to Luther was, Luther, do you mean to tell me that the church has been wrong for over 1,000 years, that everyone who's come before you has been wrong, that every great teacher before you has been wrong, everyone is wrong for the last 1,000 years, no one's got it right except for you? Is that what you're trying to tell me, Luther? And Luther said, basically, yeah. That's a pretty tough place to stand. And in fact, that's why the emperor didn't to give. He said, Luther, I can't go against a thousand years of teaching of the church just because one monk tells me that I'm wrong or that everyone else is wrong. And the truth was there had been several other reformers who had tried to make changes within the church before Luther. It's just that they all died before they got to the place where Luther was at, and they didn't have the protection that Luther had. But it's interesting that that was how the emperor, who was no theologian, saw it. He basically said, are you saying everyone else is wrong? I can't by conscience go against 1,000 years of teaching. And Luther's like, you need to read the book. So this place of faithfulness, again, it's something that we admire in people. And it's interesting to look at the faithfulness of God, because what is interesting is that I think when we talk about faithfulness, we often think of that faithfulness as something that we express toward God or that we express toward our faith. But really, the first and main person the Bible talks about being faithful isn't people, it's God. God is the one who's talked about most often as being faithful. And when you think about what it means to be faithful, I tend to, in my mind, I think like many of us, I tend to think of faithful as kind of going from the lesser to the greater. You know, the lesser would be me, I'm faithful to God, who is the greater. But you find this in Scripture that God, in his humility, and it's a humility which is beyond even our understanding, that God is humble toward his own creation. God is humble toward us. And he is faithful toward us. For example, God is faithful in the promises that he made to King David. King David, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, he has a series of promises that are made to him. And the main promise that is given to David is that out of the house of David would come the Messiah. Out of the house of David would come salvation. And this is a promise that God stayed true to, even long after David died. In fact, the prophet in Isaiah says this about it. And as you read this passage, you hear in it some things that Jesus used when he talked about himself as he revealed himself as the Messiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. When you hear that passage, you can hear the echoes of Jesus when he would say things like, come to me, I'm the living water. Those who drink of me will not thirst. Or when he says, I'm the bread of life. Those who eat of me, their souls will be satisfied. You can hear the echoes that when Jesus was saying these words, people that knew the scriptures would hearken back to ones like these, and they would realize that what Jesus is saying is he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David. He is the fulfillment of scripture. He is the Messiah. But the interesting thing is God is not just faithful to David, God is faithful to you. God is faithful to you. Do you ever think of God being faithful to you? Or do you usually think that, no, it's about me being faithful to God? Most of the scriptures, there's more scriptures that talk about God being faithful to you than it is you being faithful to God. Here's just an example. This is found out of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's just a little promise found in the scriptures of God's faithfulness, that if we find our place in a place of sin, place of need to confess, if we go to God with it, he will stand firm in that place of faithfulness and he will forgive. Because God is not just faithful to you, he's also faithful to himself. God is faithful to what took place upon the cross of Christ. That the cross of Christ was a sacrifice that was strong enough for the forgiveness of all of our sin. And so God is also faithful to that. Paul writes in Romans this great little sermon about the faithfulness of God. He says, and this is something that I imagine you've heard before, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, or any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, Paul could preach. And this little statement here, even though the word faithfulness doesn't make an appearance in there, this is what it's all about. It's about the faithfulness of God, that nothing can stand between us and the love of God. And it's important for us to keep the faithfulness of God in mind, because if we start thinking that faithfulness is really just about us having to give over something to God over and over again, when it's just about us and we start going into that place of feeling like, oh, it's a heavy burden, then we'll find our love begins to grow cold, our joy becomes dry, and our faith becomes more about doing in order to try to appease God than really being in a relationship with God. And the sad thing is, if you ever watch comedians or whatever, I like comedians, I think they're most of the time they're funny, but thus they're comedians. But sometimes on YouTube or something, you'll listen to them, and there's an attitude that's out there in the world where people are angry toward God, and you'll even hear people say things like, what kind of narcissistic, insecure God would demand worship? What kind of narcissistic, insecure God would need people to worship him? And they'll laugh about it, and they'll pat each other on the back because it seems to them they're so clever. But the truth is, when they say things like that, you just see it. They do not understand God at all. And they don't know the God of the Bible at all. And unfortunately, human beings, even in the church throughout history, have tied heavy burdens on the backs of people in the name of being faithful. Jesus even spoke to the Pharisees about this. He told the Pharisees, you guys will travel across the seas in order to make one convert, and yet you turn them into more of a child of hell than you are. You tie these heavy burdens on people's backs, but you won't raise one finger to help them. And that inclination of humanity, especially people in clergy or religious backgrounds, to try and put on people burdens in the name of faithfulness and saying, if you carry this burden, then this is a proof of your faithfulness, has discolored the whole idea of what it means to be faithful for thousands of years. But Jesus came to tell us it's not about what you can do to appease God. That's not where your faithfulness lies. Your faithfulness doesn't lie in the works that you do. Your faithfulness lies in trusting the work that God has already done. And that's an important thing to remember. Your faithfulness is not displayed in acts that you can do in order to somehow appease or impress God or others. The way we express our faithfulness is in trusting in the work that God has already done. And the work that God has already done was done upon the cross of Christ. It's upon the cross of Christ that the work was done, the work of faith, where one took upon himself the burdens of sin, died for those sins, and rose again from the dead. That was the work that needed to be done. And our place of faithfulness is to proclaim that work and to live in the new reality that was created by that work, a new reality which means that you do not have to be held down anymore by the chains of sin. You don't have to be held down anymore by the guilt of the past. You don't have to be guided and controlled and molded by the lies of the world. You can break free from all those things. And your place of faithfulness is to live in the place of trust, to live in the reality that was made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where a Christian remains faithful. The author of Hebrews talks about the role of Christ. He says, "Therefore, dear brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold to our courage and hope of which we boast." We are the house of the Lord. You know, we talk about what is the church. The church is the house of the Lord. You are called many different things in the scripture, but one of them you're called are the living stones. You're the living stones that build the temple of God. And where Moses was a servant within that house, Christ as God among us is over the house. And again, our place isn't to build a new room or build a new church or to come up with something new. When I say church, a new, you know, spiritual house of God, that's already been done. Our place is to live within the reality created by Christ, a reality which says we no longer have to be under the chains of sin anymore. It's a reality, too, where we can depend upon God who will come through for us, even in those times where we feel like our faith is wavering. The scripture tells us he will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. What is he faithful to do here? He's faithful to keep you strong to the end. Sometimes we feel like I have to, like, especially when you look at things going on in the world and you wonder, would I be able to stand in the place of persecution? Would I be able to stand in a place where I was having to make a choice between life and death, either deny Christ and live or say, no, I'm a believer and potentially die or have my family die? Could I stand in that place? Because the sad truth is there are believers in the world today who are making that decision. You may not realize it, but it's happening throughout the world. We live in a place where that hasn't happened to us yet. Some of you have come from places where that happens. But it's not about, you don't have to live in this place of fear. Will I be able to stand? The scripture even tells us God is faithful to you. He will keep you strong. And even in the littler things, he will keep you strong if you're willing to just live within the reality of Christ. If you're willing to trust in him. This is why over and over we're told we have to have death to self and life to Christ. Because every day the temptation is to try and live in the reality of the world, to go outside of what God has created, the place of forgiveness, the place of hope, the place of light, and to go back out into this world, which seems to be more comfortable, but as soon as you get into it, you realize, this is not how I want to live. Or what it's teaching me or what it's telling me just goes against my soul. It's killing me inside. Our temptation is to go out into that because it seems like it's nice. Sin has this draw to it. But our place of faithfulness is to be within the reality of Christ. The born again, risen, hope-filled, eternity promising reality of Christ. And if we're willing to stay in that place, then we will have hope. David understood this. King David was a deep guy. He was, you know his story. We went through the life of David. David is a mess sometimes. But every once in a while, man, he would go deep and he would grasp something that was way ahead of his time. And this understanding of faithfulness was part of it. And he came to this conclusion after he had been exposed as being deeply in sin with Bathsheba. He said this, You do not delight in sacrifice, speaking to God, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood this early. Even though he was within the sacrificial system, he could see beyond it and realize, you know what? These sacrifices aren't really what God wants from me. What God really wants from me is this broken and contrite heart. God wants from me is that willingness to follow him, to live within his reality. And man, David struggled. David struggled with that. But the message to us is the way that we grow in the fruit of faithfulness is to grow in understanding of who God is and what he's done. You don't have to go out and find some great challenge in order to test your faithfulness. You know, you don't need to go walking into, you know, Syria or Iraq or wherever right now with the Bible to ISIS and try and convert all the people in ISIS to prove your faithfulness. What you need to do to grow in faithfulness is to grow in understanding who God is and what he's done. To grow in understanding how he has changed your life. To grow in understanding what is the new reality that is founded in Christ. And do you live in that new reality or do you just long for it? Do you stand outside at the door of it and look at it and go, oh, I love that new reality of Christ. I'll sing praises about that new reality that Christ made, but I don't walk into it and live it. If you want to really grow in faithfulness, walk into it and live it. Trust him. Know him better. Come to the appreciation of realizing God's faithfulness to you is far greater than any faithfulness you can express toward him. The book of Ephesians, I'm going to close with this. And this is actually quite a long passage. But in this passage, I want you to as I read it, to pay attention and hear who is doing the work of faith in this passage and who is the one being carried in this passage. It says, as for you, speaking, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's the old reality right there. We used to all live in this old reality. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, which is most of us here today, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. As you look at this, I'm going to go back a few. Everything that we do is done to us. He says at the end here, verse 5, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. Not you worked to become alive, or by some form of other power you did come alive. He made us alive. He did the work of faith. We're carried along. He says in here, God raised us up. He did the work. He raises us up in Christ Jesus. You didn't raise yourself up. Christ, in Christ, God raised you up. He seated us with him. Again, passive. We are seated by God in that place. He does the work of faith. You don't do the work of faith. And at the end here, he says, you who once were far away have been brought near. You were brought. You didn't come. You were brought through the blood of Christ. If we want to grow in the place of faithfulness, again, it's not about us finding some work to demonstrate our faithfulness. Now, there have been works set aside, but again, even those are set aside for us, for God already determined what those are going to be. We don't have to do some good work to impress God, but that's not to say that we're not to do good works. We do good works out of what the overflow of what God has already done. We do good works out of the context of the reality that we are in a place of salvation. We are in a place of hope. And our faithfulness is found in proclaiming that place of hope to those that don't have it. Living the new reality among those that don't know it. being the light, being the salt in places that are dark and bland and without life. That is where you live in faithfulness. Like Yulia on the train. You know, there's a guy there that's in deep darkness. And you don't think it's a coincidence that the guy in deep darkness talks to a Christian on the train. We're that light. That's why Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, because you never know when your reality in Christ is going to collide with the reality of the world, and you are going to have the opportunity to be light. And that is what it means for you to be faithful. Proclaim what Christ has already done. Live within the reality of the risen Savior. For you have been brought close to God through the blood of Christ, not by your own works, but by the grace of God. Amen? Father God, thank you for your word. And we thank you for this place of faithfulness, that you really are the faithful one. You are the one who first extends faithfulness, who creates this reality that we live in. The reality of being a believer in Christ, born again. And it's a reality of hope. It's a reality of eternity that is lived inside this world that doesn't know, that's dark and hopeless and trying to kind of figure its own self out. And Father, may we continue to keep our eyes upon you. And while we're tempted by the world to try and meet some kind of standards of the world, Lord, may we keep our eyes on you and seek what you have already done. May we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we proclaim the fact that you took upon yourself our sins, that you carried us to that place of hope, that you seated us into that place of eternity with God, and that it's not by our own works. And may we be faithful every day to set ourselves aside, to be in that place of death to self, so we can live life in Christ. And in doing so, be the light that you want us to be. Father, there may be some here today that have always thought about faithfulness as being some kind of act of contrition or some kind of, you know, going through a certain set of ritualistic motions in order to please you. And God, if people are here today, they don't really know you in a personal way. They've only known you in kind of an institutional, follow the rules kind of way, that this day they would know that you have already done the work necessary for life. It's ours to believe it, put our trust in it, and follow you. And may you draw those folks close that desire to know you and have been willing to do works to know you. May they see the truth that is trusting you, trusting in what you've already done that will find them the way home. And for those of us who are believers, God, may you keep us firm in the place, especially in this world which is always striving, is always thinking, if I just get this next level of income, or if I get this next thing, or if I achieve this next title, then I will have achieved what it means to be successful in life. And how so many of us know that those things are hollow. Father, may we show them the truth that is found in Christ, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to know that you are loved. We thank you for all you've done. We thank you for the cross, the centerpiece of history. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that we can stand here this day and trust you no matter what comes our way, because you are always faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.